We're going to start reading today Mark chapter 10. The lectionary has us start at 35, but we're going to start at 32 because that's where we left off last week. And I use the lectionary as a discipline because it takes us through the various stories in the Gospels in a very orderly way. And I'll go off it when there's some need that arises, but I often find that as we go through these passages that they're very current. And Mark chapter 10 at verse 32 is where we're reading today. Hear God's word. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Thus far, the reading from God's holy word. If you want to mark it for our scripture for the sermon today, I invite you to turn back in the scriptures to Mark chapter 10. The title of the sermon today, if it would have fit on the bulletin, don't make the same mistake thinking that church is about making you important. And we'll begin with prayer. Lord God, we thank you that the teachings of Jesus are preserved for us providentially over 2,000 years. We thank you, God, although many people have hated your word and tried to destroy it, yet it has remained. And we thank you that we can build our life upon it, that even though heaven and earth pass away, that your word will not pass away. And we pray that we would see Jesus today by faith. We ask, Lord, that the preaching would be faithful, that it would be changing our lives, and, Lord, that we would have a Christian worldview and a Christian outlook, that you would be our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I've been in the church all my life, having been brought as a young child, and I've seen lots of things that were good in church and a number of things that weren't very good. And that was been part of my education along with going to seminary. I think we learn things all the time. And one of the things that I learned while in seminary, though it wasn't at seminary, it was at a church. It was a United Presbyterian church that was starting up. People had left it to go into the Presbyterian Church in America. And I wanted to see what that was all about because That was, the handwriting was on the wall for the conservative churches. And the other option was downtown Philadelphia. We could have taken the train in, or we could have driven in and pay a high parking fee. And it just seemed better to go the other direction, although that was still traffic and still 40 minutes to get to church on Sunday and 40 minutes home. We went to this church, and the congregation loved the pastor. The pastor loved the congregation. He preached a sermon, lasted about an hour of church service. But then he had this annoying habit that at the end of the church service, he would have extended announcements. And there were a number of Sundays that we went 40 minutes of announcements after church, and some 45 minutes. And if you notice anything about me in regard to moving things along, I don't believe in wasting your time. I believe you've come to church because you want to thank God, worship God, sing to God, pray to God, learn about God. And I'm very short of time. I only have an hour. And especially since we had the blessing of being on radio, I know it's got to be over at 12, and so do you, except for Communion Sundays where we had the communion service at the end. But I learned not to do that to people and to value people's time. And I think that in church we need to learn from mistakes of others. Hopefully our own mistakes, we can learn from them also. I think sometimes I'm kind of slow at learning from my mistakes, but I would like to be better. Here we find a mistake here of the Lord's disciples. And we have it coming at a very bad time in the Lord's ministry in Mark chapter 10. It's at the conclusion of Jesus' time with his disciples. They're on their way up to Jerusalem. And the reason why it's stated that way is because Jerusalem is surrounded by hills or mountains, however you want to, whatever term you want to use for these high mountains, or these high hills, rather. The psalmist says that Jerusalem is surrounded by mountains, and it's like God's love surrounding his people. So they're up, they're going to go up to Jerusalem, and Jesus is leading the way, and the disciples are astonished. And they're following him, but they're following him being afraid, because they know he's told them twice before he's going to go to Jerusalem to die. And now he's so determined to go. And he says to them, the most plainly he's spoken now, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. We'll hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. So this is a very emotional time. The Lord is very determined. And at this time, it just seems so out of place. It's kind of embarrassing to read about it, actually, in that context, where James and John come to Jesus. And they said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And so we have a request of James and John. If you've been blessed to be a parent, you might have gotten a request like this. I know I've gotten it a few times when our kids were small. We want you to do this for us, and you're supposed to agree before you even find out what it is. It's kind of like, if someone wants you to give them a blank check and give it to them, you don't know how it's going to, you know, what it's all about. The request of James and John, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And so it's, in some ways, it's similar to our own when we want our way. In fact, these name it and claim it preachers on television who are advocating that people do exactly this, mislead people. You know, God wants you to have lots of money and have your own private jet and all these things, these characters are so far away from the truth of Scripture. But the request of John and James is similar to our own when we want our way, when we want it for ourselves. And so this happens in the church, and people, James and John, were seeking glory for themselves. Their request in verse 37 was, when Jesus asked, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. So, you know, when a new president comes on the scene, he takes his inner circle with him. The disciples were thinking something like that for themselves. When Jesus got to be the king and Messiah, they wanted to be elevated too. And so one of us on the right, one of us on the left, we're not going to specify, you can pick, but does that sound good? And we find in verse 41, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Look what happened. Everybody said, who do these people think they are? Well, James and John were close to Jesus. They were two of the inner circle. Peter, James, and John had been with Jesus in Mount of Transfiguration. They had been with Jesus at other points. So they were part of the inner circle, most definitely. And James and John knew that Jesus was the Messiah, that someday he would be given glory. So let's give him some credit for that. But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" So the kingdom of God and the church are about seeking the glory, not of themselves, but of God. And the Lord's Prayer spells this out as we pray that God's name would be hallowed, his kingdom would come, that he would have the glory and the power forever and ever. And so Jesus is a king and head of the church. And the question should be, what does Christ want us to do in this situation? What does Christ want us to do in this situation? I encourage people to think that way when we had the discussion on building an elevator. Well, what does Christ want us to do? Not any variation of that. Well, suffering, we learn here, is that which comes before glory. Jesus asks him, "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" So drinking the cup means to be taking something inside of yourself. And it was a picture in the Old Testament of God's judgment, the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. And God would say to people or nations that he was bringing judgment, "You're going to drink that cup. And you're going to drink that cup of wine down to its dregs." So in the old days of making wine, instead of transferring to bottle after bottle, they would just let it ferment in the goat skin or whatever, and you pour it out in your cup, and it would have sediments in the bottom from the winemaking. And God said, "Not only are you going to drink that wine of my wrath, but you're going to drink it down to the dregs, all of it." So Jesus, when he prays in the garden, "Father, if it's possible," in Mark's gospel later on, "take this cup from me." It's a cup, the bitter cup of God's wrath. And it refers to his active obedience. He's got to drink the cup. And the baptism refers to his passive obedience. When you're baptized, someone baptizes you. And it refers to his passive obedience, where he's submitting to the blows and the insults. And in Jerusalem, the cross and the crown of thorns, and the humiliation of the two thieves, one on the right and one on the left. Well, he says to James and John, "You will drink the cup I drink." They say, "Oh, we can do that." And Jesus said to them, you'll drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. All right, that question's been settled long ago. So Jesus says, we're not going to be figuring that out. But he tells James and John that they would experience persecution. You will drink the cup, and you will be baptized with the baptism. So if you read through the book of Acts, the second martyr that you see dying, the first one is Stephen or Stephen, however you prefer to pronounce, and he is stoned to death for sharing a sermon with the Jewish listeners. They didn't like what he said, and so they stoned him to death. Well, James later, not much long later, would be beheaded. And when I read this through in the book of Acts, I'm wondering about God because, you know, three years of training put into James, why did he not stick around and work longer? But that wasn't God's plan. And John would be at the very end of things. He lived so long that people thought he would be alive when the Lord returned. And he was on the island of Patmos, exiled, writing the book of Revelation. And so he would experience persecution. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:13, that's true of all persecutions. Then he says, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So we have this teaching in the Bible that before glory comes suffering. All right? Suffering is going to happen in our lives. We live in a sin-cursed world. And Jesus then is dealing with this drama that's developed in verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. So much of this stuff doesn't need to be brought up, but yet it happens as people seek their own way. And Jesus said, called them together and said in verse 42, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, who wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. So we look at how nations are governed or kingdoms are governed, and we see that this is not how the kingdom of God is to be run. The 10 disciples were indignant at the request of James and John, or you could say angry, if that's more clear, at what James and John asked. You know, why should they, who do they think they are asking this? And Jesus said, hey, you know, we can't be acting like this. He said, look at the rulers of the Gentiles. He said, those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, because a little bit of irony there, because if you think about it, the people that govern us aren't around very long. The presidents, you know, they come and go, the dictators. But God is the ultimate ruler. So people can regard them as rulers, but God is the ultimate ruler. In Luke 22, verse 25, in Luke's account of this, Jesus also adds that the rulers call themselves benefactors. And so when we listen to our politicians and those who want to be politicians, they will tell us this, that we benefit from their governance. Because they're in charge, our life is better. They're benefactors in that sense. They call themselves that. And that was true of all people that were governing, even back 2,000 years ago. But he said the church doesn't run like that. And so the early church had strong leaders, We have authority given to the church. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He does give authority to those who have been given an office to shepherd and govern. Peter and John in Acts 4, though they were ordinary, unschooled men, they hadn't been to seminary, they had been with Jesus, and they were able to stand up to the Sanhedrin. They had this authority from the Lord. Paul, as he writes, has to say, if anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. So the authority comes from the Lord, doesn't come from people. Also, 1 Timothy 4, we have Paul telling young Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech and life and love and faith and purity. And this is a problem about being a young pastor. The older people can say, you don't know anything, and think they don't have to recognize any authority from God. But in 1 Peter 5, Peter says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, eager to serve, not lording over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And so the church runs in a different way. And it's authority that's designated by the chief shepherd, Jesus, as Peter puts it, to other shepherds or pastors or elders. But an overseer and elder's job is to serve Christ. So it's not an authority of lording over those entrusted to the elders, but is to be a servant leader or being an example to the flock. And so we see a different way, a different style of governing. In fact, if you bring the kingdom of men way of doing things, which is self-promotion, and you bring it into the kingdom of God and that way of doing things, which is self-denial, you bring that self-promotion in, it's going to look pretty bad in the church. And so Jesus said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He tells his people that if you want to be great in a church, you have to be the servant of all. So it's all turned around from what we see in the secular government. And Jesus wants us all to have a servant's heart. So when I went off to seminary, I wasn't thinking about the church at that point. Actually, I was thinking about getting an education. I was thinking about learning. I was thinking about being a disciple. And as I came to church to work, I realized that what my calling was at that point was to have a servant's heart. And this is what God wants of all of us, that we're willing to serve instead of be served. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And then he goes on to talk about himself. What did he do? He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. He came to be the ultimate servant. He came to Jerusalem to go to the cross. And so we always look to Jesus as our example. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now that idea of ransom, that Greek word that's used there, is the idea of making a payment to bring about a release of something or someone. A ransom, I think we're familiar with it, and there's a nasty thing out there called ransomware, where people that have this sort of thing are trying to lock up information, hospitals, and all sorts of businesses, so you can't access it unless you pay money, and then maybe they'll release it. Well, Jesus gave his life a ransom for many, paying the price of sin so that God's justice would be satisfied. He gave his life, and it's a picturing of his work on the cross. Ransom in the sense of his life for your life. His life for your life. He died where you should have died, that you could live. And this is brought forth in Mark chapter 14, where we have the Lord's Supper in Mark's gospel, where Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." This is what Jesus did for us. Whenever you'd have a covenant in the Old Testament, you'd have to have a sacrifice. An animal would have to die. And Jesus would say, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And so we think about the church and its operation. The church is one place where there ought not to be any political contest, where people are trying to just do things for power motives, for self-glory. The question should be, what is our Lord's will for this church? And we must always remember, as we serve, that Christ is the King and head of the church. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the clear teaching of Jesus. And as we follow it, we will find great blessing. We will not be lifting ourselves up to be brought low. But Lord, we pray that we would learn from this mistake of the disciples. We pray that we would not fall into it ourselves. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and that you would give us a servant's heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.